Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
I am very proud of our school and of our young people there, and I'm really very, very thankful for our three teachers, for Deborah Joplin, for Dave Schwartz, and for Kelly Williams. And the Lord is giving us a good school year, and I hope that you will pray for them and their ministry. Well, we have been blessed with some nice appointments here in the front, and I want to thank Laura Luby, who's taken on the challenge of reminding us that this is God's house, and she wants to have it respectful for him, and she's reminded us that God is our creator, and she's even put a couple of fish in the bowl up here that are swimming around. I don't know if you've noticed that. What? Oh, Dora Saw did that. Okay. All right, well, we will attribute this to Dora then. Huh? Have I got it wrong? Oh, okay. We're doing a series of messages on the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul and the clearest gospel of all. We believe that the Apostle Paul was called by the Lord to explain to us the deeper meaning of Jesus' accomplishment on the cross and what it means for us. And so we're exploring the life of the Apostle Paul, and we're kind of on our fifth in the series now. We've entitled this The Dream Team and Church Alive. It has to do with missions and the church. There was a missionary society that wrote to the great missionary out there in Africa, David Livingstone, and he asked, have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know how to send other men to join you. And Livingstone wrote back, if you have men who will come only if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. Adoniram Judson sweated out in Burma's heat for about 18 years. He had no furlough during that time. He went for 6 years without a baptism. He endured a lot of torture and imprisonment. He admitted that he never saw a ship sail from port without wanting to jump on board and to go home. And when his wife's health broke and he put her on a homebound vessel in the knowledge that he would not see her for 2 full years, he confided to his diary, if we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace. But then he steadied himself with this remarkable postscript, life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. I am almost the only person on earth who has attained their language to communicate salvation. Last week, we discovered at the end there that the Apostle Paul had gotten into trouble preaching Christ in Jerusalem with the Hellenistic Jews, and he was whisked out of Jerusalem. He was put aboard a cruise ship at Caesarea, and he was sent off to Asia Minor, Cilicia, and Paul found himself back home, where he had been born, in Tarsus. And here, in all likelihood, he was probably disinherited by his family, because they brought him up to be a Jew. They brought him up to be a Pharisee. The reason we say that is he makes a statement to that effect in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. It says that he suffered the loss of all things. For some 5 or 6 years, Paul was in and around the neighborhood of Tarsus. He had begun perhaps some Gentile evangelism there on his own, and for this he had endured intense hardships, sufferings. I'd like for you to see his most intense description of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23. He speaks autobiographically here of his sufferings and privations. He starts off, are they ministers of Christ? I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. He was constantly in imminent danger of enduring its terrors. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Imagine being tossed about by the waves, clinging perhaps to a fragment of a wreck for 24 hours. In journeys often, in perils of waters, he passed through very treacherous river crossings. In perils of robbers, highway robbers were common hazards in travel in those days. In perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You see, he experienced treachery of those who profess to be his brethren in Christ. And yet he endeavored to deliver him into the power of his enemies. In weariness and painfulness, exhaustion here and suffering, he was often compelled by business or suffering to pass. In hunger and thirst, many times he went without food simply because there was no fast food available. It just wasn't there. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Can you imagine often being left out in the cold to pass the whole night shivering sleeplessly? The greatest of the apostles here appears before us. His back is lacerated by frequent scourging. His body is worn by hunger, thirst, and exposure. Cold and naked, persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, driven from place to place without any certain dwelling. This passage, perhaps more than any other, makes even the most laborious of the modern ministers of Christ hide their face in shame. What have they ever done or suffered to compare with all that the Apostle Paul did? Which begs the question, why in the world did he do it? Why did he do it? He tells us his motive in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ, he says, constraineth us. The motive that prompted Christ to leave heaven, to sacrifice, he manifested in coming to this world to die, that he might draw men to himself. The motive of Christ coming to this world as a missionary, that's the love that motivated the Apostle Paul and constrained him. You know, a missionary in Africa was once asked if he really liked what he was doing, and his response was shocking. I like this work, do I like this work? He said, no, my wife and I do not like dirt. We have reasonable, refined sensibilities. We do not like crawling into vile huts through goat refuse. But is a man to do nothing for Christ he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders, go, and we go. Love constrains us. That's the motivation. And it's when we possess that Spirit that we will be gatherers for Christ and not scatterers. You know, these kinds of works of sacrifice, however inferior they may appear to others, in God's sight, He can make them completely and wholly fruitful. The life principle is in its own nature, originating with God and His beloved Son and Jesus Christ. A small beginning with such a spirit results in great good. It is not so much the amount a person does as it is the spirit which prompts the action and the sacrifice it requires in performing it. It's a powerful witness to win hearts. There is the power of wealth. There is the power of intellect. There is the combined with physical strength. That may affect men's heads. Men will submit from policy to such means and intellectually to sound reason. But it is the true spirit of sacrifice that affects hearts. Like begets like. And if we possess it, others will voluntarily partake of it, and this with cheerfulness and joy. Hudson Taylor, when he was director of the China Inland Mission, he often interviewed candidates for the mission field. And on one occasion, he met with a group of applicants. He wanted to determine their motivations for service. He asked them, "Why do you wish to go as a foreign missionary?" And he asked one of them that question, and they responded, "Well, I want to go because Christ has commanded us to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That was the reply. Another one said, "I want to go because millions are perishing without Christ." Others gave different answers, and then Hudson Taylor said, "All of these motives, however good, will fail you in times of testings and trials and afflictions and possible death. There is but one motive that will sustain you in trial and testing. It is the love of Christ." That's the motive. It was probably during these hidden years that Saul, when he was there in Tarsus, perhaps being disinherited by his family, he was by himself there, undoubtedly preaching Christ, raising up churches in that vicinity, that he had a very mysterious revelation, an experience. And he describes it. I'd like for you to look at it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, it says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ it was about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Let's look at this a little bit carefully. He says, "I knew a man in Christ." You know, a man in Christ, that means a Christian man, right? A man who is in his character as a Christian man. And to Paul's consciousness, the wonderful experience that he was about to describe was not natural. It didn't befall him as a man simply. It did not befall him because he was some epileptic patient. It was an unmistakable Christian experience. And he says it happened about 14 years ago. And the date of this rapture then would be about 44 AD. So that forbids us to connect it in any way with Paul's conversion, which took place on the Damascus Road some 20 years earlier than this letter of 2 Corinthians. So this event was unique in his experience. It was one solitary, incomparable experience, including in it a complex, he says, of visions and revelations that were granted by Christ. He says that he mentions paradise here. He was caught up to paradise. And we learn from the book of Revelation that the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God, right? The tree of life is in paradise. The tree of life is on either side of the river of life there. The river of life, you know, proceeds from where? From the very throne of God, doesn't it? Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. So when Paul was caught up into paradise and he heard these unspeakable words, he also says that he was in the third heaven. Therefore, paradise and the place where are found the tree and the river of life is the third heaven, and that be the dwelling place of God. It is the place to which the saints will be taken when they're raised from the dead and made immortal at the second advent, for they shall see his face. They shall be before the throne of God. They will serve him night and day in his temple. Paradise is the place of God's throne. And the apostle had this singular experience as a Christian man to be raised up to the very throne room of God. You know, Ezekiel had a similar vision and his commissioning of the throne of God. You know, God honored Paul by granting him visions and revelations and by taking him to heaven, but he honored him further by permitting him to hear unspeakable words while he was in heaven. He overheard the divine secrets that are shared only in heaven. Wow. Things that could be spoken by God and by beings in heaven, but they could not be spoken by men on earth. Even Moses. There's my Moses friend. We got a hug before you leave today, Moses. Even Moses, who was intimate with God, met the Lord on the mountaintop. But Paul met the Lord in heaven, in paradise. There's no doubt that this vision of God's glory was one of those sustaining moments in Paul's life and ministry. No matter where he was, whether he was in prison or in the deep or clinging to a piece of shipwreckage on the sea, no matter where he was in his dangerous travels, he knew that God was with him and that all was well because God had taken him to heaven. Wherever he traveled, God was with him. You and I are not going to go to heaven until Jesus returns. But we have a marvelous encouragement in the fact that we are today seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You can read that in Ephesians 2, verse 6. With him we have a position of authority and victory far above all. We have the victory in Christ that is sealed away in heaven, and no one can steal it from us. I have this Census Bureau government representative who constantly calls me and taking surveys about whether I've been stolen from or not. And then she will call and survey my wife, and then she will call and survey my daughter. And my daughter has had some theft of her snowboard and of her computer from a car. But we have an inheritance in Christ in heaven that no earthly thief can steal from us. We have the privilege, while we have not seen God's glory as Paul did, we do share God's glory now because we have the privilege of confessing that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. In our flesh. And he is the glory of God. And one day we shall enter into heaven and we will behold the glory of Christ. You know, this experience was evidently a great thing to Paul. It was the most sacred privilege and honor that he had ever known. It was among his strongest sources of inspiration. It had a powerful tendency to to, as a result, he says, to generate spiritual pride. And it had its accompaniment and its counterweight in being his sharpest trial, as we will see. You know, the world knows little of its greatest men. Certainly, Paul was a great man. Perhaps we very rarely know what are the great things in the lives, even of the people who are around about us. But Paul tells us here that he had kept silence about this sublime experience of God taking him to heaven for 14 years. He'd been silent about it. No one had ever guessed it. It had been a secret between himself and the Lord, as his between Paul as a disciple of the Lord, and only he could rightly understand it. You know, I found this statement in the book Acts of the Apostles from Sister White, where she talks about this revelation, Acts of the Apostles, page 469. She says, the Apostle Paul, early in his Christian experience, was given special opportunities to learn the will of God concerning the followers of Jesus, and he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. He himself acknowledged that many visions and revelations had been given him. His understanding of the principles of gospel truth was equal to that of the very chiefest of the apostles. This is why we can say that we are studying about the Apostle Paul, the clearest gospel of them all. He understood the clearest gospel. She says he had a clear, full comprehension of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. May that be your revelation too. To begin to put your fingertips on the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the knowledge of the love of God in Christ Jesus for your soul and mine. That you can have an appreciation for what drove the Son of God to die for your sins. The second death that you deserve as wages for your sin, that drove him to redeem you when he laid down his life and spilled his blood for you on the cross. May you have the beginning inklings of a heart appreciation and devotion to him for what he has done. And that's somewhat of what happened to Paul in this vision. Due to the remarkable nature of the truths, the divine revelations he received from the Lord Jesus, it would have tended to move him toward boasting and pride. I mean, he could go around and say, I've had something in my Christian experience that you never had. You know, the Lord took me to heaven. He didn't do that with Moses. It would tend toward pride, wouldn't it? And so therefore, we read this, that the Lord gave him an affliction to keep him humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. That's the counterweight, isn't it? Paul's thorn in the flesh was not removed. We're told that three times he besought the Lord that it might depart from him. So therefore he gloried in his infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon him. Sometimes Christ is glorified by the patient suffering, or even by the death of his faithful followers. And therefore, the Christian should pray that he may recover, if it be for the glory of God. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. We do not always know what's the best for us. You know, Hezekiah was told to get his business affairs in order because he was going to die. The Lord knew what was best for him. But then he besought the Lord that he should be healed, and the Lord heeded his prayer and he healed him. But that was not really the best thing, as it turned out, for Hezekiah. because he misused the additional 15 years that was granted to his life. So we must always pray under suffering that the Lord's will be done, because the Lord knows what is best for our life, does he not? And so Paul concluded, the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. During the disastrous running of the 54th Sydney to Hobart yacht race, there was a huge wave that snatched Glenn Picasso off the distressed yacht, the yacht's name Solo Globe Challenger. And the situation was quickly resolved in an Aussie way, because you see, Glenn was still attached to the boat by a safety harness. Picasso was being dragged, however, underwater by this safety harness, but he was attached to the boat. And he said that as he was being dragged underwater, that his life flashed before his eyes, and he said to himself, this harness better not break. And suddenly the harness went limp, and he stopped, and he put his hand up, and he touched the stern of the boat. And seeing him there, his crewmate and friend Mowbray yelled out, Cyril, stop flailing around and get back on board. You see, sailors on the high seas understand the importance of securing themselves to something that is sturdy in a gale. You need to cling to what's secure in a storm. And that's the rock, who is Christ Jesus. Rock. Be tethered to him. Have a safety harness attached to Jesus, will you? Every man at his best state is altogether vanity, says the psalmist, but power belongeth unto God. Tribulation, I think, discovers to us our weakness. But if we learn the full lesson, then the trouble that reveals our helplessness at the same time reveals the infinite power of God, who is a very present help in trouble. Christ does not fail nor become discouraged. He bears the burden of the whole world with all of its sin and misery, and yet he declares that his burden is light. In all his conflict with Satan, he had perfect peace. And all of the weight of affliction that was laid upon him, the joy of the Lord was his strength. The victory was his continually. And if we believe in Christ, we can say, thanks be unto God, which causes us to triumph in Christ. Is it not clear that tribulation, which simply reveals more perfectly the presence of the mighty Comforter who himself is afflicted in all of our afflictions, and who bears all of our burdens, is itself a joy? Well, we've described somewhat of what was happening to Paul there in Tarsus. The Lord wanted him to be kind of a lone ranger during a few years there. But in the meantime, just to the south of him, about 100 miles, there was developing quite a center of Christianity at the city of Antioch. And this church, I guess we would say, was a rainbow church. It was a real tossed salad of people. It was an ethnically diverse church. It was just in its infancy. It had very little knowledge of the Word of God. And what did a church like this need if it was not going to go off in some crazy direction after the other? Obviously, this church in its infancy needed sound teaching to be founded upon. And in order to have that, it needed someone to teach the new converts. And who could do it? Who was capable of that kind of systematic teaching for Gentiles? we learn that Barnabas, you remember him from last week, the son of encouragement, he had been sent as an official delegate from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he rejoiced at what was happening in this burgeoning young church in Antioch. And you know, true to his name, he came to Antioch to encourage the work. That's who he was, an encourager. Don't you like people like that around you? He rejoiced. Then he went out of his way to get a man who he had known years before in Jerusalem and whom he recognized as being just the one at this time who could help that church. And he thought of Paul. And he went to find him. This reminds me of the late Leonard Bernstein, who was composer and the famed conductor of the world-renowned New York Philharmonic. He was asked what he believed to be the most difficult instrument in all of the orchestra to play, and he responded, second fiddle. Second fiddle. Or, another way, another story, I heard about an 8-year-old boy who wanted to play soccer. His dad had never played a game of soccer in all of his life. They show up for the first day of practice. The young father discovers to his dismay that no one has stepped up to be the coach. And you guessed it, he got the job. So facing this eager team of 8-year-olds who are just itching to kick the cover off the soccer ball, even though a novice, he didn't even know the rules of the game. He just dived headfirst in trying to be a coach. He didn't have a clue how to organize the offense, let alone how to strategize the defense. Didn't even know the rules of the game. And after about the third or the fourth hour with these boys, you know, these boys need more than I can give them. They need more than my just saying to them, go out and get them. I don't know what you're supposed to do, but just go out there and get them. He was trying to be an encourager, you know. Attaboy, you can do it. You know, that kind of thing. Well, much to his delight, one of the other fathers witnessed his futile attempts to coach and volunteered to help. And not only had this man coached soccer in the past, but he had played the game for years. The father admitted, suddenly he and I became very good friends. And he gladly retreated to the role of an assistant coach and being an official encourager. And that is what Barnabas did. He did the same thing in Antioch. He was a great encourager, but he needed someone to come in that he could play second fiddle to in order to help this church get founded on sound teaching. And so he went out of his way to find Paul. Where was he? He made this journey, 100 miles north, up to Antioch, to Tarsus. And he says, Saul, I have come to take you to Antioch to help the church there. You are just the man for the job. There's a great opportunity there. Come with me. So he brought him to Antioch. And you can see this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. This is where we learn that the followers of Jesus in Antioch, it says the disciples there were called Christians first in Antioch. Isn't that an interesting thing? It says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. You know, followers of Jesus had been called a number of different things. They were called saints. They've been called disciples. They've been called believers. They've been called brothers and sisters. They've been called the witnesses. They've even been called the folk who are the followers of the way. But here they were first called Christians. And to illustrate this, one by the name of Ironside says that when he was traveling in China years ago, he was frequently introduced as Yasu Yan. Yasu, I'm not sure whether that's the way to pronounce it. Yasu Yan. And at first he didn't know what this word meant, but he asked about and he learned that Yasu was the Cantonese word for Jesus, and Yan was man. So he was being introduced as a Jesus man. A Jesus man. Which is fine, because that's exactly what a Christian is, isn't it? A Jesus man. Well, the believers in Antioch were first called Christ's man. Jesus' man. See, Antioch was a cosmopolitan city where there were Jews and Gentiles, Greeks and barbarians. They were all rubbing shoulders. It was where Mediterranean civilization met the Syrian desert, where racial and religious differences, which loomed so large in Judea, seemed much less important there. The church of Antioch, from the outset, had a public persona quite distinct from that of the Jerusalem church. You see, the pagans in Antioch, too, they knew all about these people, for the Christians were not keeping silent about their faith, but they were just going around proclaiming it wherever they went. And to the pagans of Antioch, the name Christ was simply the name of a man of whom these people were always talking. It was a curious name, to be sure. When the people of Antioch were talking, they said, "Who are these people?" Someone would say, as two or three unofficial missionaries would gather a group of more or less interested hearers and debaters around them, "Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Christ, about Christos. These are the Christ people, the Christians." That's the way it was in Antioch. The pagans called them the Christ people, the Christ man. Well, David Fuller has focused this with a question for you and for me right now. And that is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there? The first things that pagans, and you know what? Don't think of this culture of ours as being a Christian culture. These are pagans out here. The first thing that those pagans should think about when they hear that you are a Seventh-day Adventist is, "Oh, those are the people who are always talking about Christ and the cross." That's what they should think about. They should not think that you are Democrats or Republicans or Independents or Green Party, but you belong to the party of Christ. That's what they should think about when they see a Seventh-day Adventist. And the growth pattern of this church in Antioch, I think it would have made Doug Batchelor's head spin. The century one pastoral staff of the, well, we could call it the dream team. Sorry for that expression. But you, if you want to see the dream team, look at Acts 13, verse 1. Here it is. The pastoral, wouldn't you love to have a pastoral staff like this on your church? Acts 13 and verse 1. "Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers." You've got your Barnabas, the son of encouragement, Simeon, that was called Niger. That means he was a black man. He had come from Africa. And you have Lucius, who was of Cyrene. He was a missionary from the Isle of Cyprus who went as a missionary to Antioch, and he raised up the church. And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And so he was an intimate friend of Herod Antipas, who had killed, by the way, John the Baptist. So this fellow was from the court of Herod, and he was a church leader here in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? And then you've got your Saul. Now those believers in Antioch, they were under the influence of five choice prophets and teachers and preachers par excellence, wouldn't you say? That was quite a dream team. And each of them was called and gifted and devoted and set apart for the Lord's work. And that's exactly what this growing new church needed. And the congregation loved it because they got substantial truth and incredible encouragement, and they had great worship. You know, this was no religious entertainment center that dumbed down the truth. This place thrived on the solid meat of the Word of God. Nowadays, the people want a pop culture religion. Do you hear me? It's called, in the parlance, a user-friendly church that will stroke us the right way and get to our feelings. Something that will resonate with our feel-good needs. But the Lord knows what a church needs, and He sends Spirit-directed messengers to lead them in present times. And every prophet or forth-teller, every teacher that the Lord sends to a church, they have something special to bring to the body, and as long as you have them, learn from them, grow, be thankful for what the Lord has provided. God's teachers are to help to ground the believers in the doctrines of the faith. Now, you wouldn't pick a restaurant to eat in if you knew that there were roaches and mice in the kitchen, would you? No food could be contaminated. That food that you would eat out of that kitchen could be contaminated, you know, and you could get sick. And neither should you pick a church where the preacher is full of fluff and carelessness in handling of the Word of God. Your Christianity is going to suffer from it. You're going to get weak. And your Christian life is going to become meaningless. You know, every great restaurant has one primary element that draws crowds night after night, week after week, year after year. Yes, great food. Now, what makes the difference between a great restaurant and a mediocre restaurant? It's the chef. And the better the chef, the better the food. It's just that simple. And Antioch served up the best spiritual Bible-based food in Cilicia. It was prepared to near perfection by a group of great chefs. Saul fit that group like a master chef fits a great restaurant. I would have loved to have been part of that congregation, wouldn't you? It must have been magnificent to listen to Saul of Tarsus open the ancient scrolls of the Old Testament and to hear him teach and preach God's Word, the gospel from the Old Testament. It must have been magnificent. Great truths, such as the apostle taught, but have been long forgotten over the course of time. They are due to be resurrected from his writings and brought before the people of our congregation. They are basic and essential to counteract the toxic fodder that is being served up in so many churches today. We need the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the third angel's message, to prepare us for the soon coming of Jesus. From the church at Antioch, officially sending out foreign missionaries, we can learn great principles, and maybe we will save that till next time here. But I want to end with this, that John Eldridge describes a river that winds its way through southern Oregon, runs down through the Cascades to the coast, which has also wound, he says, its way into my childhood memories, carving a path into the canyons of my mind. He says as a young boy, he spent a lot of summer days on the Rogue River. And he says there is a rock that juts out over the Rogue River, and it's called the Jumping Rock. And it's perched above the river at about the height of a two-story house, plus some, tall enough that you can count to five before you hit the water. There's a faculty that is built into the human brain when you're looking down from the top of that rock down far below to the water. And that faculty in your brain says, don't even think about it. So you don't think about it, and you just hurl yourself off out into the middle of the canyon. And then you free fall for what feels like enough time to recite the Gettysburg Address. And all of your senses are on maximum alert as you plunge into the cold water down below. And after that first jump, you have to do it again. Partly because you can't believe you did it the first time, and partly because the fear has given way to the thrill of such freedom. I want to give my life. I want to live my life like that for Jesus, don't you? I want to love with much more abandon, stop waiting for others to love me first. I want to hurl myself into a creative work that is worthy of God who sent His only Son as a missionary to this world. Are you there too? Are you there too? Okay, then take a deep breath, smile, now jump! Okay? Good. Good for you. You can do it. Now let the adventure begin. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through His cross. We hope that His convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.